Go to Hosea chapter 13 tonight, and we're going to be picking up in verse 9. Hosea 13 and verse 9, it says, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. Amen. Jeremiah, you want to ask a blessing upon the word, please?
Father God, we give thanks for your word tonight. We give thanks for the healing, the righteousness, and the authority of the word tonight. Help us to hear your word as we hear your word. Take it into our hearts that we speak within our mouths. Glory, honor, and praise to you, who are mighty, you are worshipped, you are holy. We give you thanks and awesomeness. We give you thanks and praise. In the name of Jesus.
Amen. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. Basically, what he's saying is you've destroyed yourself, you know. But in me, not from me, is your help. That's important. Now, if we read 2 Corinthians 1 and 20, we see how this really applies to us. It says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. To the glory of God through us. Notice that all the promises of God are in him. All the promises that God made to the children of Israel were in him as well. Everything that we need is found in him. He just doesn't give us life. He is our life. And it tells us in Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4, it says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So again, you could say this just about anything in the New Testament that the Lord has done for us. Like, for example, he just doesn't give us bread. He is our bread. He doesn't just show us the way. He is the way. And the same would be true with the children of Israel as the people of God as well. Verses 10 through 11 says, I will be your king. Where is any other? That he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Again, because Israel as a whole, before the kingdom was divided, wanted a king. They wanted a king so that they could be like the other nations. That's why they wanted a king. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, they actually became divided. The 10 tribes wanted their own king apart from David's line. And it's no wonder that God's people ended up first with Saul and then later on, under the 10 kingdoms, the divided kingdom, with Jeroboam, both of whom were disastrous leaders. Both of these men were a type and a shadow, a picture of the Antichrist. Just as the Jews rejected Jesus as their king, so they will receive the man of sin when he comes on the scene. I personally believe he will be a Jew. And, you know, Jesus himself said, I come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive. So their clamor for a king was an outright rejection of the rule and the authority of God. They rejected God, so God gave them a king. And we find in 1 Samuel 8, verse 4 through 7, it says, when they first started asking for a king, it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Then in Samuel 10, verse 17 through 19, it says, and Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you into the hands of the Egyptians and from the hand of the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. So obviously, as we read those verses of scripture, we see that the Lord was not happy in that they rejected him and decided to have a man rule over them. God gave them a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and they still rejected him. And so that's really, I believe, what it's alluding to in those verses that we read in the book of Hosea. Hosea 12 through 13, it says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. Now, the way that's worded, it says, well, that doesn't really make a lot of sense, but if you follow along and really think about what it's saying, it's basically saying, if only God's people had confessed their sin, they could have been forgiven by God, but because they failed to confess their sin, again, it's going to be held against them. And they were like, he likened them to a baby who refuses to come out of the womb and be born. God's people refused to break away from their idols into a deeper and fuller, richer life. And so that's really what that's telling us. In verse 14 it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Pity is hidden from death. So that's what he's talking about judging here. Paul would quote this same verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 57. It says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this tells us that God would ransom his people and that he would pay the price and he would ransom them from the power of the grave. In Matthew 20, verse 28, it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Thank God we as Gentiles are included in that number if we put our faith and confidence in him. I love an illustration, and I've shared this before in church, but for tonight's message, I want to share it again because it illustrates exactly what the Lord has done for us. There was a bee that one day flew into a car with a little boy riding with his father. The boy began to scream, and his father reached out and grabbed the bee and squeezed it in his hand. Then he opened his hand, and the bee flew out and began to buzz around the boy, and he continued to scream. The father looked back at his son and said, son, you don't have to scream. He held out his hand, and inside of the palm of his hand was the stinger of the bee. He said, son, all the bee can do now is make noise, because I got the stinger in my hand. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus took the stinger. All death can do now is make noise. It has lost its sting. That is the truth. What does this say? The strength of the law is what? Sin. Or the law. The strength of sin is the law. And Jesus took the law, nailed them to his cross, taking them out of the way. He removed the stinger so that we can be made completely whole standing in the Father's presence. It's only by that and that alone. Verses 15 through 16 says, though he is fruitful among his brethren, the east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, then his spring shall come dry, his fountain shall be dried up, he shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God, and they shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Now, that's pretty gruesome when you think about it, but it's talking literally about what happened. Although Ephraim's very name means fruitful, this east wind is speaking of the Assyrian armies that would come from the wilderness and follow that route to Israel, and basically Israel would literally, in a figurative sense, would dry up. Her capital, Samaria, would become desolate because all of her men and women, even the infants, would be destroyed. And it all would be a tragic result of the rebellion against God, who basically did everything possible to bring them back to Him. This doesn't mean that God no longer loves His people, because God's love for His people is the major theme of the book of Hosea. But the time had come for God to discipline the nation because they had rejected every other manifestation of God's love. God revealed His love to Israel in His past mercies, but now in His present judgment, He brings discipline. Hosea closes the book with the promise of His love in the future. There's a promise here. Those people may turn away from Him. God will not abandon them because His disciples, because He disciplines them, because He's true to the covenant and to the promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It tells us that in the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? In other words, He doesn't look at it. He does not retain His anger forever. Why? Because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and He will subdue our iniquities, and You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, and You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which You have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So the question is, what can we as His church today learn from this? I believe 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 13 kind of gives us a glimpse. It says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless," and all sin is unfaithfulness, "He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." You see, we are His body. He won't deny us because we are His body. Are there any thoughts or questions before we go into chapter 14? All right, chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you, return to the Lord, and say to Him, 'Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, You are our gods. For in You the fatherless finds mercy.'" This is a beautiful, wonderful promise. Again, the Bible tells us, you know, not to put our faith in the nations or anything like that. But it says don't trust in chariots or horses or anything like that either. We are to trust in the arm of the Lord. Remember in chapter 10, He had already told them to plow up their hard hearts and to seek the Lord. Then in chapter 12, He admonished them to turn to God's mercies again. But here He talks to them like they were like little children, and He tells them what to do. He gives them these promises to encourage them to indeed repent. He had every reason to reject these sinful people, but He chooses to offer them forgiveness and mercy. Instead of bringing sacrifices, they needed to bring sincere words of repentance and ask God for His forgiveness. That's what David did after he had sinned. We see an example of that in the book of Psalm, chapter 51, verse 16 through 17. "For You do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise." I believe the same thing is true today. As believers, there are times that we mess up. Am I right? And thank God for His conviction in the times where we feel broken like that. And it brings about, you know, that godly repentance. The Bible says godly sorrow brings about godly repentance, not to be repented of. And so verse 4 and 5 it says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. So God restores the penitent to spiritual health and heals their backsliding. That's what he's planning on doing. When a person collapses with sickness, it's usually the result of the process that's been working in their body for several months. First, the infection gets into the system, and then it begins to grow. The person experiences weariness, and then weakness, and then collapse occurs. When sin gets into our inner person, and it isn't dealt with, it acts like an insidious infection. It grows quietly and brings a loss of spiritual appetite. That's one of the things that I have noticed. Whenever you're sinning, it's hard to read the word even. It's hard to pray, you know. It creates a weariness and a weakness, and then comes the collapse. And the apostle or the prophet Isaiah rebuked the children of Israel, and this is what he told them in chapter 1 of Isaiah 5 and 6. He said, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole to the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness of it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." I remember Natalie and I went to a church one time, and I knew that God gave me a message for that church. And when we were there, I said, "God, if you want me to give this message, have somebody speak in tongues." And my wife, sitting right next to me, gave that message in tongues. And so I gave that message. And all I can say is that it was like wave after wave of glory came upon me. I always explain it like, if somebody untied my shoes, I'd be raptured. That's how I felt. The preacher didn't even preach that night. When we left, the preacher said, "Son, you'll never know. You'll never know. If somebody else from this church had given that message, it wouldn't have been received. But since you were a stranger, you hit it right on the head." Now, you know, sometimes God brings you to that place where you acknowledge, "I got something wrong with me." And because he's not willing that any of us should perish, but that we should all come to that repentance. Now, when Peter denied the Lord three times, that sin just didn't suddenly appear. It was a result of gradual spiritual deterioration in his life. The denial began with Peter's pride when he said to the Lord, "I will never forsake you," and that he would even die for him. And again, the next stage was whenever he was in the garden, when he was sleeping, when he should have been praying, and Jesus came and encouraged him to pray. And then I think the last stage was when he was fighting with the sword, when he should have been putting his sword in the sheath. Peter should have left that scene. Matthew 26, verse 30 through 34 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' And Jesus said to him, 'Surely I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples." What was the difference? Well, the difference was the rest of the disciples scattered. And Peter, he wouldn't have fallen into temptation if he'd have done like the rest of the disciples. But he followed along. He wanted to see what would happen to Jesus, and he walked right into temptation when he did so. When we confess our sins to the Lord, he forgives us. And you might say the germs of sin are all cleansed away because of his antidote, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, 9, 10 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Isn't it funny how the enemy always tries to keep those sins on you, though? Tries to make you feel like you don't have a chance with God. If we say we have not sinned, this is a problem whenever we think, "I'm a righteous person, I don't do anything wrong." We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. As the physical sickness is, so it is with the spiritual sickness. And often, there's a period of time of recuperation. Time where we get our strength back. We get our appetite for spiritual food, so to speak. And the Lord says, I will love them freely. I think that one of the things that happens, we think it should be something that happens overnight, but it's not. You didn't backslide overnight. And it sometimes takes a little while to be able to experience the healing. It describes that period when we are back in fellowship with the Lord and enjoying His presence. And we see with our own eyes and with our own heart we experience that His wrath is turned away. Well, they one day will experience this as well. In verses 5 through 8 it says, His branches shall spread, His beauty shall be like an olive tree, and His fragrance like Lebanon. And those who dwell under His shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the vine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed, I am like a green cypress tree, your fruit is found in me. Again, Hosea pictures the restoration of the penitent Israel as it merges into new life in a dry field on which the refreshing dew has fallen. In the summer and the early autumn in the Holy Land, the dew is very heavy and it's greatly appreciated. It helps the harvest. In Psalms 133, 1 through 3, in one of the songs of ascent of David, it says, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garment. It's like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessings, life ever, forevermore. So that's really what it represents, life forevermore. The word revived means to bring new life. The rich vegetation appears, producing beauty and fragrance, where once the farmer only saw ugliness and dryness and emptiness. The fallow ground becomes a fruitful garden. What a wonderful promise that is in the Old Testament of the future restoration of the nation of Israel. Verse 9 it says, Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Again, these closing verses presents us with only two alternatives. Continue to rebel against the Lord and continue to stumble. Or return to the Lord and walk securely in His ways, and He will pardon, and He will forgive, and He will restore. The first choice is foolish. The second choice is one that's wise. And all we need to be wise. If you mess up, fess up, and come to the Lord. Deuteronomy 30, verse 39 says, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 says, I will call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Charles Haddon Spurgeon visited one of his parishioners one time, and he saw a weather vane on the man's barn that was inscribed with the words, God is love. Spurgeon said, Are you trying to say that God's love changes? The farmer said, Oh, no, I'm saying that no matter which way the wind is blowing, God is still love. That's the message of Hosea. God's people, they would break his heart. And yet, just as Hosea was not to give up on Gomer, God was not about to give up on his people either. His love remained constant toward them, just as it is for you and I. And we always must remember this, even when the enemy tries to put blinders on us so that we can't see that. Any questions or any thoughts tonight? That ends the book of Hosea. So we'll be getting into something different next week. So.